can be seated. Let's pray together. Jesus, as we come to your word this morning, we want to abide in you, remembering that apart from you, we can do nothing. And we pray that you would abide with us this morning, cause your word to take root in us, accomplishing the purpose you have for it, to bring a harvest of righteousness, peace, and joy in our lives as we seek to honor you. These things we pray in your name. Amen. Well, I have thoroughbred racing on the brain this morning because the 150th Belmont Stakes was yesterday. And Justify won the Triple Crown. So these are the things I'm thinking about today. And one of the most inspiring stories from the racing world is that of Seabiscuit and Red Pollard, an unlikely pair with a hope-filled story of restoration. Maybe you've seen the 2003 film that tells that story. But Seabiscuit was a Kentucky thoroughbred with impeccable bloodlines. He was sired a descendant of Man of War, who you might know as a famous racehorse, but there was a problem. He was undersized, he had knobby knees, and he was given to long periods of sleeping and eating. These were kind of his hobbies. And trainers had trouble motivating him. They found him lazy. So the trainers that worked with him wrote him off and focused their energy elsewhere. Meanwhile, there was a guy named Red Pollard, a Canadian-born, down-and-out kid trying to make it in racing and gambling during the Depression. Eventually, an unconventional trainer, Tom Smith, came along to work with Seabiscuit and saw his potential. He saw Red's potential, too, and he paired them together. And they became an unstoppable team, Seabiscuit and Red, until Red suffered a debilitating injury riding another racehorse. Years later, after many wins, Seabiscuit, too, was injured. And he and Red sort of went to this farm to heal and restore both of their bodies, and Red worked with Seabiscuit and eventually rode him again, to doctor's surprise. They thought maybe neither would ride again or race again. In a miraculous recovery, both of them, Red and Seabiscuit, were restored to not only racing, but to winning. The tale swept up the American public during a time when hope was desperately needed. We love these kinds of stories and long to hear them, don't we? I think it's because we sense that we too are deeply broken and in need of restoration. You see, the Christian story tells us that we live in a broken world. All of our relationships with one another, with God, even with his creation, have been damaged by the fall of mankind when Adam and Eve rebelled against God's good authority in their lives. But it wasn't meant to be this way. God created a beautiful world, and all throughout Scripture, the Bible tells the story of how it will one day be beautiful again. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the seed and the seal of that promise coming true. Through these events, he conquered sin and death forever. We too can enjoy restoration and look forward to final victory when he comes again to consummate his kingdom. But in the meantime, here we are in a broken world with all our broken relationships and all the sin that we contribute to the mess. Our passage today is an amazing story of the restoration we so desperately need. It's a story we need to hear again and again. It's been theorized that maybe John initially planned to end his gospel at chapter 20, or that someone else maybe wrote this final chapter as an epilogue. If that were the case, then we could pack up early and head to the picnic. But thoughtful scholars have taken pains to show that this last chapter, this epilogue, is actually quite intentional on John's part. It closes the book in a way that chapter 20, with all its beauty, couldn't do on its own. And so this chapter was surely written and planned ahead of time by John himself. So why would John include this passage? Having already sort of wrapped up about all the signs that Jesus did. We read in the verses just before this kind of a concluding statement about the signs Jesus performed. And he's already told us about several resurrection appearances. It sort of sounds, when we read chapter 20, as though the gospel has ended. And we heard a wonderful sermon from Tyler Lenacher last week that could have easily wrapped up this series. And furthermore, the last few lines in their beautiful hyperbole hint at the fact that John was choosing from countless memories and stories about Jesus. He's writing at the end of his life, reflecting on all that he's seen and heard, and all that he's witnessed in Jesus' life. He could have chosen from any story, from many, many stories. So why did he choose this one to end this gospel? We have to believe that it teaches us something critical about the ministry of Jesus, which will extend beyond his ascension to the Father. Of all the stories about Jesus, which could fill the earth with books, isn't that a beautiful thought? Why this particular story? In this little story, as we will see, John gives us a concise distillation of the gospel of grace and of the restoration that Jesus brings. If the first 20 chapters of John were written that you may believe and have life in his name, as chapter 20 tells us, this chapter was penned to show what restored life, resurrection life, actually looks like. Peter and the other disciples had already seen Jesus in his post-resurrection body, verse 14 of this chapter reminds us. But they are still struggling with how to live the resurrection life. They are in need of restoration. And so we find seven of the disciples out on a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, where they've gone back to their old profession of fishing. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to catch a bite to eat, per se. It's normal, in some sense, that they would want to do this. But they don't exactly come across as people with an urgent mission to fulfill, do they? And they seem to have forgotten Jesus' words that, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so they catch nothing until Jesus arrives on the scene. Jesus turns up and comes to their aid. He directs them to try the other side of the boat, and suddenly they have a catch so large, 153 fish that are counted later, they can't even haul it in. Even from a distance, John, always the sort of insightful presence, identifies Jesus as Lord. He says this to Peter. And Peter, always quick to act, ties up his cloak around him and jumps in and swims, leaving the rest of the company to deal with this large catch of fish in the boat. Once they arrive on shore, they find Jesus preparing breakfast for them. Isn't that a neat thought? I imagine the coals crackling, the smell of fresh bread and roasted fish wafting in the pungent lake air. It's a cozy, homey scene. The stuff of summer camp camaraderie. Jesus allows them to contribute from their bountiful catch to this meal that he's preparing. And as he prepares to serve them, they know without a doubt that it is the Lord. Meanwhile, there are two important details in John's gospel that have yet to be wrapped up. And this is yet another reason why this chapter seems so intentionally from the hand of John himself. The first is Peter's shame at his three denials. And the second is just these little hints of some ongoing competition between Peter and John, the disciple Jesus loved. The story is so very human, isn't it? As we read on, it shows us how Jesus deals with our brokenness individually and how he deals with our brokenness corporately. We're going to see that through the gospel of grace, Jesus both restores us to himself and he restores us to one another. The disciples are coming to grips with the resurrection, but they are only starting to learn what it means to live out their allegiance for Jesus in a post-resurrection world. And so are we. How do we live in the world as those who have a risen Savior, but who still fall to sin on a daily basis? There's a tension there for us, as there was for the disciples. And this passage shows us, first of all, how Jesus deals with our brokenness individually. The good news for us today is that the gospel of grace restores broken people to God. As this cozy breakfast is wrapping up, Jesus wants to speak directly with Peter. And the charcoal fire reminds us of Peter's failure that fateful night of Jesus' arrest when he denied his Lord three times. We all know something of the dread he is experiencing, don't we? The sickness in the pit of your stomach when you know that you're about to be called to task for something you've done wrong. Southerners call this sort of confrontation a come-to-Jesus meeting, or simply a come-to-Jesus. When I first lived in Nashville, I found this term hilarious. My boss would say, "We had a come-to-Jesus with those two a while back," or, "We're going to need to have a come-to-Jesus about this or that." I just found it so fitting and kind of funny. And what Southerners mean by this expression is an opportunity to point out where someone has gone wrong, or maybe the first attempt at sort of rectifying a situation or a relationship. And typically, we don't think of this as an altogether pleasant event. It's kind of, it can be kind of scary. Well, this conversation with Peter is quite literally a come-to-Jesus meeting, but it's not as unpleasant as we might imagine. It seems almost cruel that Jesus asks Peter this question three times, doesn't it? I mean, is he trying to rub it in Peter's face that he failed three times? William Barclay wisely comments that Jesus, in his gracious forgiveness, gave Peter the chance to wipe out the memory of the threefold denial by a threefold declaration of love. In our own lives, we imagine, as Peter must have, that Jesus will deal harshly with us in our sin, don't we? Sometimes it's difficult even to be honest with ourselves about our failings and our sin, much less to be honest with other people about those things. Because we imagine, sort of, I think, that if we are honest about these things, if we go there, the shame of it will just overtake us and overwhelm us. But Jesus is so gentle with us. He pokes at these things in our lives that need restoration, and then he comes and heals us through his own righteous victory on the cross. We don't have to fix ourselves. He has already satisfied the righteous requirements of the law. He has dealt with sin once and for all by offering himself on the cross in our place. So he's able to identify our need, and he can repair it if we'll let him. John tells us in chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, "From his fullness, we all have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ." This is what he had already done for Peter, and this is what he offers to do for you as well. And it reminds me of C.S. Lewis' story, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, in which Lewis writes, "There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. On a sea voyage to the eastern edge of the world, Eustace is supposed to be helping his cousins, the Pevensies, Edmund and Lucy, prepare the Dawn Treader for their next voyage at sea. But instead, he sneaks off and finds a dragon's lair." And Eustace is kind of the character you love to hate in the beginning. And there, in this lion's den, or in this dragon's den, he's fed by greed for the dragon's treasure, and he actually becomes a dragon himself. At first, he kind of enjoys this new power and identity, but then isolation leads him to want to change back into a boy. So he tries in vain to shed this dragon skin himself. Finally, Aslan, the lion, arrives to help. And Eustace later explains to Edmund, "The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, and there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath, now that I'd no skin on, and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious, and soon, as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone, and then I saw why. I'd turned into a boy again." Just as Eustace Scrub was dependent on Aslan to restore him, we too are totally dependent on the finished work of Christ in the face of our failings. Peter demonstrates that he has learned this when the third time Jesus asks him, "Do you love me?" He says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." He cannot point to his own obedience or victory or success at living the Christian life. So instead, he relies on Jesus' perfect knowledge of him. In this, he humbly demonstrates his inability to save himself. John would later write, "God is greater than our hearts and knows all things." That's 1 John 3:20. Jesus not only undeniably and publicly wipes away Peter's failure by the blood of his cross, but he gives Peter a new mission of service, to lead and pastor God's people, when he says three times, "Feed my sheep." And there's more. Peter's ministry to the church will extend even to his death as he bravely becomes a martyr. Stretch out is an ancient reference to crucifixion. Jesus kindly helps Peter to see the way his life and death will glorify the risen Lord in spite of his failure. Pastor Tim Keller has said, the difference between knowing Christ and knowing the power of his resurrection is the difference between knowing a person and resembling a person. When Paul says, "I want to know him," it means I want to be with him. But when he says, "I want to know the power of his resurrection," it means I want to be just like him. And Peter will be made like Jesus in his life of service, imitating the good shepherd as he cares for the sheep. And he will be made like Jesus in his death, imitating his crucified Lord. Lewis goes on to say of Eustace Scrub, it would be nice and fairly near true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome. But most of those I shall not notice. The cure had begun. What is true of Eustace was true of Peter, and it's true of us. In this life and this broken world we live in, we are in constant need of restoration and forgiveness to complete the mission of gospel service that God entrusts us. So we have seen how Jesus deals with our brokenness individually, restoring us by his grace. But it's not enough just to have our vertical relationship to God restored. Don't we also need to be restored in our relationships to one another? Remember, in the fall, all of our relationships were broken by evil. They were damaged. Next, we will see how God deals with our brokenness corporately, together. The gospel of grace restores broken people to one another. Throughout John's gospel, we see hints of some competition between Peter and John. These two were part of Jesus' inner circle, along with John's brother, James. On one level, they were good friends, but on another, they sort of vied for position within the group and in their relationship with Jesus. With Peter and John, we have these two very big personalities. Imagine two Gloucester fishermen, two chiefs, as it were, each one competent and outspoken and in command. Expressive Peter is the impulsive leader who holds nothing back. John is one of the so-called sons of thunder, and I imagine him maybe as kind of a bull in a china shop in his younger years. Remember that John's mother asked Jesus if her sons, James and John, could sit on his right hand and his left hand in the coming kingdom. So we get the sense that there was a fair bit of competition between these two. Even with all their jockeying for position, though, God desires to use them for his kingdom purposes. And this reality extends beyond those who are a big presence in the church today to every member of the family of God. God desires to use each of us. We each have our part to play in caring for God's people and in witnessing to God's goodness in the world. But in the family of God, sometimes there is sibling rivalry. We are so accustomed to playing the comparison game in life. We compete for scholarships, college admission, jobs, promotions. We measure our lives against others on Instagram. We pine for what others have on Pinterest. Even the latest video game craze, Fortnite, is a competition of who can pay the most to play. It's no wonder we translate this sense of competition and comparison to our life together in the church. A number of years ago, my mom sent me this little newspaper clipping. It's a piece called Others May from, randomly, the Illinois Baptist newspaper on June 27th, 1973. And my grandmother had sent it to my mom when she was in college and needed some encouragement. And then my mom passed it on to me during a season when I was kind of feeling this sense of confusion about why God seemed to be dealing with me differently than with others around me. And I wonder if maybe there are some here today who need that same encouragement. So it begins, I won't read the whole thing, but it begins, if God has called you to be really like Jesus, he will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility and put upon you such demands of obedience that you will not be able to merely follow other people or measure yourself by other Christians. And in many ways, he will seem to let other good people to do things which he will not let you do. It continues to talk about some of those things might be. And then at the end, it says, settle it forever then, that you are to deal directly with the Holy Spirit and that he is to have the privilege of tying your tongue or chaining your hand or closing your eyes in ways that he does not seem to use with others. Now when you are so possessed with the living God that you are, in your secret heart, pleased and delighted over this peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship and management of the Holy Spirit over your life, you will have found the vestibule of heaven. And friends, the invitation of Jesus to each of us is, follow me. Don't look at what that one's doing over there. Just follow me. As we do that, we let go of sibling rivalry. We stop worrying what God is doing with that one over there, and we play our part in the body. We can imagine John at the end of his life wanting to show how Jesus put to rest the competition between him and his brother, Peter. Peter is called to pastoral ministry and to die a martyr for the gospel of Christ. John is called to long life and written ministry as the witness of Jesus. Neither calling is more important than the other. Jesus graciously gives each one a role to play. Henri Nguyen describes the church as the mosaic that shows us the face of God. Kind of imagine this picture of a mosaic with all these tiny little stones, blue and green and yellow and gold. And when you step close to the mosaic, you see each stone, don't you? But when you step away from it, you see this beautiful art, this beautiful picture. And he writes, each of us is like a little stone, but together we reveal the face of God to the world. So Jesus ordained this little exchange with Peter in earshot of John to remind him they were on mission together, not in competition with one another. He needed to say to them what parents often need to remind their children. Your brother or sister is your best friend. So by reminding Peter of his own call to follow Jesus, Jesus settles the score of competition and affirms the brotherhood of Peter and John, along with all the others who will follow them in Christian discipleship. That's us. Sibling rivalry is put to rest in the family of God as Jesus restores our relationships with one another. So we have seen that we are desperately in need of restoration, both in our relationships with God and our relationships with one another. As we embrace his restoration for us, individually and corporately, we look forward to the day when that restoration will finally be complete. Later, John describes in the coming fulfillment of God's restoration of all things in Revelation 7. He tells of a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and waving their palm branches, crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All of God's people are fully restored to right relationship with him and to one another. And so he writes, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them in his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Friends, we long for stories of restoration because we were made for this story in which God is making all things new, restoring all things to himself. One day our relationships with him and with one another will fully and finally be restored. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are looking forward to the day when you will come to make all things right. On that day, our relationships with you and with one another, and indeed everything and all of your creation, will be restored to your good and beautiful design. How our hearts long for that day. In the meantime, help us to take courage that the stories of restoration we so love are true. You have begun your restoration in us even now, a tiny seed that grows into a flowering tree of the kingdom. Help us to yield to your ways in us so that the gospel may be known. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.